All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. And I will read verses 24 through 25. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Sometime during the Lord Jesus' ministry in Galilee, on a very busy day, great crowds gathered to him. And so to get a little space, he got into a boat. He pushed off a short distance into the Sea of Galilee, which we would call a large lake. And while the crowds stood on the shore to listen to what he would say, the Lord Jesus sat down in the boat and spoke to them in parables. And he set forth to the crowds four parables, beginning with the parable of the sower, and that's what we've been looking at for the past few weeks. And then he gave them three more, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So my message this morning is titled, Three More Parables for the Crowds. And so this morning I want to show you these three parables that you might know God and where God may be found. So that's basically my outline for this morning. The first of the three, the parable of the tares, verses 24 to 30. The second, the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31 and 32. The third, the parable of the leaven, verse 33. And then finally, Matthew's conclusion, and that's in verse 34 and 35. So we'll go through each one of those. Now, the first one, the tares, is explained to the disciples in our next passage. So I'm only going to tell you the story of the tares this morning and not ponder the meaning. The second, the mustard seed, and the third, the leaven, you'll have to work a little harder because there's no explanation given recorded in the text. So for that one, hear the story and then listen and ponder and think on the meaning. But let's start off easy this morning. Just follow along with the story in the parable of the tares. The kingdom of heaven has become like this story. A man sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And so while men were sleeping, no one was asleep on the job. That's not part of the story. It just means that it was the time for people to be asleep. And while men were sleeping, the man who had sowed good seed in his field, his enemy wished to act by stealth. And so he acted under the cover of darkness. He sowed the same field again with tares, which is noxious weeds. The man's enemy worked just like the man had done. He did the same task. He went through the very same motions that the man himself had done when he sowed the good seed. He worked in the same fields, which didn't belong to him. It belonged to the man. The enemy took perhaps the same amount of time, if he worked at the same speed, as the man. And he did this not long after the man had sowed the good seed in his field, because it was before any of the good seed had even begun to sprout. So maybe the following night, after the good seed was sown, the enemy came and he sowed seed by night of tares, the seed of tares. So whereas the man sowed good seed by day, the enemy sowed seed of tares by night. And the night sowing was a success, not only in that he actually sowed the seed of tares in the field, but also that he was undetected, because it says that in verse 25, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went away. Nobody noticed. It was all when men were sleeping. What is a tare? What is a tare? A tare is a grassy weed, and we don't call them tares. The words, what we call this plant is bearded darnel. That's what almost all agree that's the plant. It grows everywhere in the world, so it's a global pest. This bearded darnel or tare, it's from the wheat family, and in the early stages of its growth, it's not easily distinguishable from wheat. It looks like wheat at the start, but it's toxic to humans, and so if eaten, it causes dizziness and even death. Verse 26. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, and let me just pause to go through those what those means. It's literally when the grass sprouted, when the blade sprung up, is what that first means. That's when the wheat and tares are indistinguishable at that first stage of growth, when it's just a grassy thing, a blade that comes up. So after the grass sprouted, after the blade sprung up, and after they brought forth fruit, is literally what it says. Now, that's not the ripe grain. You have to understand that for the story. That's not what it means. But it means the heads which contain the grain in them have appeared. So the grain isn't ready yet. It says it made fruit, but the grain isn't ready yet. But at this point, the wheat is quite easily distinguishable from the darnel, from the tares. You can tell at a glance when they put forth now a head, even before it's ready. Now you can tell easily which is which. And so at this point, the landowner's servants, they're able to look out on this field, and they can easily see that this is a field that is just full of wheat and full of tares. And so they speak to the master. Verse 27, the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Lord, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he, the man, said to them, an enemy has done this. Now, we're following the story. We're just following as we go. And I paused right in the middle of verse 28 here. And if you're the kind that puts a little mark in your scriptures, you could put a little mark right in the middle of verse 28 where the man says to the servants, when they ask him, where all these tares come from? He says, an enemy has done this. You could put a little mark right after that. Or if you're not the kind that likes to mark in your Bible, just put your finger right there, right in the middle of verse 28. And I'll tell you something that you can't see very well in the English translation, but you can see it, and you would also be able to hear it in the Greek. And that is that the verb tense changes right here. Everything that happens in the story before that mark, right in the middle of verse 28, is said in the past tense. And everything in the story after that mark is said in the present tense. In other words, everything in the story so far has been background leading up to this one moment. And the story actually isn't going to take us beyond this one moment. It's not going to take us any further. We've reached the end of the line as far as the time that goes in this story when we reach this point, because what the servants say to the master at this moment and what the master replies to the servants is the end of the story. So actually, it's all been background up to this point in the conversation between the servants and the master, because the conversation's already underway. When we've reached this point, they're asking why the field is full of tares, and he has already told them. But now, at this point, instead of past tense, a man sowed, an enemy came, wheat sprouted, tares appeared, the servant said. Now we have the present tense. The servants are saying to him, but he, the master, is saying to his servant. So it's like you're right there. It's like you're do you hear what they're saying? Are you able to listen? Because they're speaking right now, and we're eavesdropping on their conversation. And so this part of the story is especially vivid and is intended to be so. So you have to pay special attention to the rest of the story in order to catch and not miss the point of the story. So listen to what the servants are saying. And I'll pick up right in the middle of verse 28. The slaves are saying to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up, these tares? Faithful servants are really good at anticipating the desires of their master, because they know him and they love him and they want to please him and they're accustomed to his ways. So a faithful servant can finish the sentence of his master before he says it. Or if the servant doesn't dare to do that, he can start getting what his master needs before his master asks him to do it. And this isn't the first time that these servants have seen tares, which grow everywhere. It's not the first time that they've seen tares in a wheat field, although they've never seen quite this many tares in a wheat field since the enemy actually sowed the field with tares. And they know how to deal with tares. They've done it before, and they think they know what their master wants them to do. And so they're asking him, do you want us then to go and gather them up, to gather up these tares? Verse 29, but he said no. He said no. And you have to catch this, that this is a story with a surprise ending, and this is the surprise. No, I don't want you to do that. Don't gather up the tares. In fact, he tells them, don't do anything. No. The master's response is surprising. It's not at all what the servants were expecting, but it's not unreasonable. In fact, it's very wise. And in fact, the master gives the servants the reason why he doesn't want them to do what they're expecting him to ask. He said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Plucking up the tares, which is what the servants suggested and what they're anticipating, might be the normal practice for dealing with tares in a wheat field. When there's just a few tares here and there, just pull them up and get rid of them. But in this case, when the whole field is full of wheat and tares, the normal practice of plucking up the tares would destroy all the wheat. Because the problem is the roots are all intertwined in this field. And so if you pull up all the tares, you're going to pull up all the wheat. And the wheat isn't ripe yet. It's just the head that's appeared to indicate what it is, but it's not ripe. It's not food yet. It's just sent up a little flag signal to let you know that it's not a tare. And so the master gives them the reason why they're not to do what they're expecting, and he gives them something else to do instead. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the time of the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the farmer says, don't do anything. Don't pluck up the tares. Just allow them both to grow up together till they're all mature. The wheat and the tares. And then I'll say to the harvesters to cut down all of it together. Take a sickle and to cut the whole field, the wheat and the tares together. I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. I think it's kind of an interesting detail that he tells them to gather the tares first. Because if you think about it, you might expect the opposite. If you cut down the wheat and the tares together, you'd think you might tell them, first go in and take out all the wheat. And then you're just left with a bunch of stubble and just sweep it away. But I think it shows that the master is just as eager as the slaves to get rid of the tares, but he has a better plan. And so he says he has a plan that's going to save the wheat, which their plan would have destroyed. And so he says, cut it down and then first go in and gather up all the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up and then gather up the wheat and put it into my barn. So that's the first of our three parables, the parable of the tares. And I said, I'm only going to tell you the story this morning and not ponder the meaning, because it's explained in our next passage. It's explained starting in verse 36, and so we'll ponder the meaning of this parable as we get to it. And so this morning, I'm just going to give you what the crowds got when the Lord, when they were standing there on the shore and the Lord was in the boat speaking to him. They just got the parable. They didn't get the explanation. But I want you to see this morning that it's a surprise story. It has a surprise ending, and what the surprise is, that the master's servants are not to pluck up the tares as they thought. In fact, they're not to do anything, but they're to wait for the harvest. So I'm not going to get into the explanation except just one exception. Right here, I'm going to cheat once and take one peek at the explanation, and it's from verse 38, and it's the second thing that the Lord explains about this parable. The field is the world. The field is the world. And I just want you to notice, and I want to point this out, that the Lord doesn't say the field is the church or the field is the people of God. He says the field is the world. Now, it's hard enough to learn to understand God's word. It's even harder to have to unlearn in order to understand God's word, and sometimes perhaps too late, although not for any of you this morning. But when the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has become like this story, he does not mean God acting to take dominion over his church has become like this story. When the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has become like this story of the tares, he means God acting to take dominion over his world has become like this story. And so the parable does not teach that after God has acted to take dominion in his church, that hypocrites and pretenders and false teachers, along with genuine believers, are growing up together, are sitting in the pews together, and that they ought to be allowed to grow up together. That's not what the parable teaches, even though you might be accustomed that it teaches that. Instead, the parable teaches that after God has acted to take dominion, that's what the kingdom of heaven means, after he's acted to take dominion in his world, that there's a time coming when believers and unbelievers will be growing up together, will be living side by side, will be next door neighbors in the same neighborhood, and they ought to be allowed to grow up together alone to wait for a harvest. And so for a tare to be uprooted before the harvest, which is what the master's servant thinks he wants them to do, but he actually doesn't want them to do, to uproot a tare before the harvest is not to expel a pretender or a hypocrite or a false teacher from the church, because he is a pretender and a hypocrite and a false teacher. So to expel by excommunication or by church discipline, that's not what it's speaking of, and it's not forbidden. In fact, it's actually commanded in other passages. But for a tare to be uprooted before the harvest means to remove an unbeliever, a heretic or false teacher from the world, because he's an unbeliever or a heretic or a false teacher, by force, by fire, or by sword, and that's forbidden. The master says, no, that's not what I want for you to do, even if you think that he does. It's actually a merciful thing for the master's servants to remove a pretender or a hypocrite or a false teacher from the church. It's actually for their good. It's a pre-condemnation that costs very little and acts as a warning before the real condemnation comes, which costs so much. But on the other hand, and this is really what the parable is about, it's not a merciful thing and it's not pleasing to the master, although the master's servants sometimes wrongly think that it is pleasing to him. It's not pleasing to the master for the master's servants to remove a pretender or a hypocrite or a false teacher from the world because he is guilty of those things. And at different times in church history, sadly, the master's servants have not always obeyed the master's command, which is to allow both to grow together until the time of the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, the Lord will do the separating himself. He'll send out reapers, harvesters. And so the servants are not to do this in advance. So the field is the world. The field is the world. And you may need to unlearn the foreign idea that the field is the church, and I'll help you do that again when we get to the explanation. Now, I'm trespassing into a future sermon and weighing you down in advance with a preview, but I couldn't wait for that, that the field is the world and not the church. And that, I think, actually helps us with the scope of the next two parables, because they also picture what God acting to take dominion of his world has become like, not what God acting to take dominion over his church has become like. Now, while you're thinking about God acting to take dominion over his world, which is what the kingdom of heaven means, I want to sort of take a break and point to a word in chapter 13 you've heard before, and you're going to hear it more as we go through chapter 13, because it's a really important word for this chapter, for this discourse of the Lord that's recorded here in Matthew chapter 13. It's the word mystery, and I've explained this before, so this is going to be a little bit of a review, but verse 11, where Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And this is what's pictured in the parables. It's explained to the disciples, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of God acting to take dominion over his world. Now, the word that's here, the Greek word, is mysterion. Mysterion, that's the word that's translated as mystery. And so the translators almost always translate it as mystery. I won't say they're lazy in doing that, because they're not. But that is the easiest way to translate mysterion, just translate it as mystery. But the English word mystery has taken a slightly different track than the Greek word mysterion, because the Greek word mysterion does not mean something that is hard to grasp, as we might use the word mystery, something that's mysterious, it's a little hard to grasp. The Greek word doesn't mean that at all, but the Greek word mysterion means something that can only be known by being told, not by being discovered. That's what the word mysterion means, and I've used this illustration before, but two facts about me, my height and my middle name. You can know my height by discovery. If you have a good eye and you're able to estimate things, maybe you do this at your work, you could look at me, you could discover by looking that I'm 5'10", and that's the truth of my height. But in order to know my middle name, you have to be told. And even if you already know what my middle name is, Benjamin, and even if you've known for over 37 years what my middle name is, the way that you found out is someone told you. You didn't learn it by discovery. And so the Greek way of using this word mysterion, mystery, according to that way, my middle name, Benjamin, is a mystery and will always be a mystery, even if you know it, because it can't ever be known by discovery. There's nothing you could look at about me and know that that's my name. It has to be told to you. My height, 5'10", is not a mystery and will never be unless I'm speaking on the phone and the person can't see me, because my height can be known by discovery. Neither my height nor my middle name are hard to grasp, hard to pronounce, hard to remember, hard to understand, because that's not what the Greek word mystery means. It just means something that can't be learned by discovery and must be learned by being told. And so the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and that's what these parables present, is what can't be learned about God acting to take dominion over his world by discovery, even from reading the Old Testament. And so this is new. The Lord Jesus is revealing this. He's telling this for the first time ever, what he's teaching in these parables about God taking dominion over his world. And it comes as somewhat of a surprise. And so that's what all of these parables picture, something new about God taking dominion over his world, the way that that's going to work out, the mystery, something new, something just now being told for the first time about that. And so that'll help us also for the second and third parable. So let's look at the second of our three, the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So the kingdom of heaven, God taking dominion over his world, is like a mustard seed which a man sowed in his field. How is it like a mustard seed which a man sowed in his field? Well, in two ways. And the way the Greek is here, it actually uses something that means on the one hand and on the other hand. Some little words that mean this to indicate two ways that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man sowed in his field. On the one hand, it's smaller than all of the other seeds. But on the other hand, when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds even nest in its branches. So on the one seed, it's the smallest of the seeds sown for herbs. And that's what he means. He speaks in my translation of the garden plants. So think of, remember the Lord said to the Pharisees that you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier portions of the law. And so he's speaking about those things, the herbs, the garden plants that are edible. And the mustard seed is smaller on the one hand than all those. It's just a little grain. It's a tiny speck, a very tiny seed. But on the other hand, it's greater than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, when you hear tree and the mustard seed plant, don't think of a large tree, at least by our standards here in Oregon. Don't think of an oak tree or even an olive tree. A mustard plant becomes a large bush, a very large shrub that would even qualify as a small tree, because it gets to be 8 feet or 10 feet or maybe even a little larger than that. And it's an annual. So it's like a sunflower that gets a huge amount of growth all in one season, and becomes very large. It becomes much taller than a man's height, even big enough to provide some shelter for some birds of the air, which are the wild birds, in its branches. Now, what is meant by the birds, which are able to nest in the branches when this seed becomes large? Well, we're going to have to ponder this, because there's no explanation recorded where the Lord says, well, the birds are this, like in the parable of the wheat and the tares. They're not like the birds from the sower, the parable of the sower. Remember, those birds represented Satan taking the seed away. That's not what they represent here, but rather this is a quite familiar Old Testament picture. Birds sheltering in the branches of a great tree, and other little animals sheltering in the shade of a great tree, picture in a number of places in the Old Testament. Smaller nations finding shelter and support in the shadow of a great nation, which is pictured as a great tree in more places than one. So this is a very familiar Old Testament picture, whether the great nation be sinful Babylon, as actually happened in history. It became a great tree with other nations, birds and little animals sheltering in its shade, or whether that great nation is righteous Israel, which hasn't happened in history, but it was prophesied for a future time by the prophets and will actually happen in a future time. So the new thing, the mystery in this parable, is not the tree That's old. That's what all the prophets have prophesied about Israel, that it will be this great tree with all the nations in its branches, and actually one that honors the Lord and causes the other nations to honor the Lord as well. That's not new. That's old. That's the mystery. The new part is the little seed, the little tiny seed that really doesn't look like it amounts to anything. And the kingdom of heaven, God acting to take dominion over his world, is like both. On the one hand, the little seed, and on the other hand, after it's grown, the great tree. Because Israel opposed God's authority after he acted to take dominion over his world, after he stepped out from behind the scenes, acting in providence, onto the stage of world history, into the glare of the spotlight by presenting his king. And because Israel continued to oppose God and to oppose his king, they even attributed his works to the devil. They even put him on a cross. Now God acting to take dominion over his world has become like this, like the seed and like the tree. Both are manifestations of God's dominion after he stepped onto the stage. The first, the seed, that's us. That's the church. That's believers between the first and the second coming of Christ. When some of the blessings of the kingdom, like the Holy Spirit, the spiritual blessings, come to us, the Gentile nations, before the nation of Israel, because of their rebellion. And this stage of the kingdom of heaven really doesn't look like much. It's not very impressive. It appears utterly insignificant, like a tiny mustard seed that is buried. The Apostle Paul writes about himself to the Corinthians. He says, "You are already filled. You have become rich. You have indeed become kings without us." He's being sarcastic. "And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things." Until now, it's a rebuke for the Corinthians. You all are kings now. You all are reigning without us, because this is what we are in our ministry. The surprise of this parable is that out of the smallness of what has been sown, out of the smallness of the church, the Apostle Paul's ministry as he's being slandered and tries to conciliate, comes the oversized plant, the tree of the kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament. There's a connection between the two. Now, the parable pictures only two points. The beginning, on the one hand, the small seed sown in the ground. It's hidden. Nobody can even see it. It's so insignificant. And the end, on the other hand, a great tree with birds nesting in its branches. And the kingdom of heaven is like both. The parable tells nothing and shows no interest on the nature of the intermediate development between. It doesn't say anything about connecting. It just says on the one hand it's like this, and on the other hand it's like this. Now you might say, well, I know what the connection is. It's steady growth. That's what a seed does. It grows into a tree. And some might say, well, that's the way the little church is going to grow into a great kingdom, just sort of by steady growth and by taking more and more in. The parable doesn't explain this connection. And actually, the Lord explains the connection in a different discourse in Matthew chapter 24. It's not going to be a long process of steady growth that's going to cause this change. It's going to be a sudden event. And the event is described in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another." And so it's a sudden event that actually causes this. And the parable is just drawing the distinction between those two points, the small seed and the great tree. So we've had the parable of the tares, parable of the mustard seed, and now the third is the parable of the leaven. So verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. It talks about a woman hiding a little bit of leaven in three pecks of flour. And let me say just a little bit about the measurement. I got kind of varying results for the measurement. It's something like the peck here, or the sia, is something like a gallon and a half. Don't quote me on that. It's maybe a little more, maybe a little less. It's a large amount of dough that she puts a little bit of leaven into. It's not absurdly large. And some of the Lord's parables, the others of them, have amounts that are absurdly large, like the slave who owes his master 10,000 talents and that parable. But this is a large batch of dough. And so she's either making bread in advance for the whole week, or she's making a very large, lavish meal like Sarah when the Lord visited her with the two angels, Genesis 18:6. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three seahs of fine flour, knead it together and make bread cakes." And so she made a big meal, a big batch of dough. It's the same amount that is given. So the amount that's given is as large an amount as a woman would ever be expected to make at one time. And the point is, she puts a tiny amount of leaven, of yeast, into the dough, and it greatly changes the dough. Eventually, it's going to cause it to rise. It's going to cause this dough to become bread. So she took and hid. It's the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, some have pointed out that leaven means wickedness, and they've got pretty good support from Scripture, because leaven usually does picture wickedness. Even in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, the Lord is going to say to his disciples, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes," and he's referring to their teaching when he says that. Paul even talks about elsewhere a mystery of lawlessness, and it's going to work much the same as in a different way as the mystery that the Lord is talking about for his kingdom. But something, a picture can be used in Scripture for more than one thing. So the lion represents Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It also pictures Christ, who's the lion from the tribe of Judah, not in the same way, but it's the same image. And it's the same here with the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this leaven. God acting to take dominion over his world is like leaven, which is hidden in a small amount of leaven that's hidden in dough, so that the dough looks the same as before. It looks the same as before the leaven was put into it. But it makes the whole into bread. And that's the kingdom of heaven after Christ returns to reign. You'll notice, if you think about this and ponder the meaning of this, the world doesn't look that much different because the church is in it. You know, the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the Lord acting to take dominion over his world in such a way that it would cause wars to cease, wars to be a thing of the past. It would cause the curse to be greatly repealed. But what does the Lord say about the time between his comings? Matthew chapter 24 again, and let me read verses 6 and 7. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." And so what characterizes this age, even though the church is here, even though God has acted, he's stepped out into the spotlight to take dominion, and the church is here, And the world looks the same. The world looks like dough before and after a little bit of leaven has been put into it. It's the same. You can't tell that anything has been done. Wars and rumors of wars. When our foreign policy is discussed, we go around the globe and speak of that. Wars and rumors of wars. All over the globe at various points, nation rising against nation. Earthquakes. We had that just recently in Japan. Famines. I heard recently the most popular show in North Korea is a cooking show where the dictator is the judge for this contest. And so all these exotic foods are brought to him for him to eat and judge while, and the people watch this on TV while they're starving, while their rations, their daily rations have been diminished. So wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, even though God has stepped forward to act, to take dominion over his world. And so the kingdom of heaven is like this leaven that's put in a little bit of a lump until the whole is leavened. The church doesn't look like much. The church is to work on the task not of ruling nations, but the Great Commission, getting the message out to every creature. Some Christians would like to be doing more than that and take their eye off the task that the Lord has given us for this time. And yet, although the church doesn't look like much, the world has been irrevocably, irreversibly changed. Like dough is changed when a little bit of yeast is put in it. You can't undo that. You can't push the unsend button and get the yeast out of it. And in fact, the more Satan rages against the leaven, to crush the leaven, to destroy it, to separate it, to remove it from the dough, the more he mixes and works it in so that the leaven leavens the whole lump. So we've had our three more parables from the crowds, for the crowds, the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. And now finally we have Matthew's conclusion. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. In other words, he didn't give them the explanation. He did not speak to them without a parable. He gave the explanation to the disciples, only to the disciples and not to the crowds. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. This quotation from scripture, which the Lord's parables fulfilled, is from a psalm of Asaph. He's the prophet who's mentioned, and it's from Psalm 78. But you'll notice the words quoted here as being fulfilled from the Old Testament is not a prophecy. This is just Asaph speaking. Asaph saying, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. So why does Matthew here, it's as if he puts Asaph's words in Jesus' mouth and says, now it's fulfilled what Asaph was talking about. Well, the word that Asaph uses, he says, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter, and the word that Asaph uses in Hebrew in the Old Testament is the word riddles. I will utter riddles hidden. I will utter riddles from the foundation of the world. He uses the same word that Samson uses when he propounds a riddle before his wedding guests. But the Greek word that's used to translate it here, this word riddles, is hidden things. I will utter hidden things from the foundation of the world. It's the same word that's used for the woman. She hid leaven in the three pecks of flour. You might say mysteries. I will utter the mysteries since the foundation of the world. In other words, they've been planned by the Lord. They're not a surprise. They're a surprise to us, but they're not a surprise to the Lord because they've been planned from the beginning of the world. Now, I won't go back and read Psalm 78. You might do that later. read Psalm 78, Asaph's psalm that's fulfilled by the Lord's parables. It's quite long. It's 72 verses. And if you read it, you will see that that Psalm 78 is about the righteous acts of God in redemption. It's about the wonderful works of God to bring about his kingdom, his dominion over the world. And it's about the history of Israel. It's a history psalm that goes through the history of Israel. And what it points out is that time after time, Israel persistently and stubbornly rebels against the Lord, even though they ought to have known what God is like, because he showed them in the crossing of the Red Sea and in the Exodus and in the 10 plagues. And so what it talks about is, in order for God to bring about his kingdom, instead of prospering Israel, making them his kingdom, as he's promised them, he actually prospers their enemies against them. That's what's explained in this psalm. The Gentile nations, he prospers them against Israel, not to destroy Israel, but to turn Israel towards himself so that he can make them this great kingdom. And so that continues, the explanation that Israel's rebellion, they should have known because God revealed them to him. And so God turns himself against Israel. He prospers their enemies against them. That continues until the very end of the psalm, where it says that God awakes as if from sleep. And that's what it's like when God is prospering Israel's enemies against his chosen nation. It's as if God is asleep. But at the end of the psalm, God awakes as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He awakes in order to act, to suddenly act to save the nation of Israel and establish his dominion on earth through David, who's taken from the sheepfolds to be king. And that's a reference to the Messiah, the greater son of David. So Matthew says, when he gets done with all these parables, the mysteries of the kingdom, the new thing about the kingdom that's told by Christ, it fills up the riddle told by Asaph about Israel's history in Psalm 78. The mystery of the kingdom told by Christ is new. It's something that Asaph didn't know about. He didn't know what's taught in the tares and in the mustard seed and in the leaven, that God's dominion, even after he acts, would be like a mustard seed before it was like a great tree. He had no idea, and he couldn't know this because he was never told. It was a mystery. But it fits the pattern. The mystery fits the pattern of Asaph's psalm, which is why it fulfills it, which is why Matthew says it fulfills it. In other words, the mystery, the new thing, is that God not only prospers Israel's Gentile enemies in battle against them, not to destroy them, but to turn them, before he awakes as if from sleep to take dominion. That's what the psalm is about. But the new thing, the mystery, is that even after God acts to take dominion, he prospers Israel's Gentile enemies, not just in battle, but now by giving them Israel's spiritual blessings. Again, not to forget Israel, but that Israel might turn, to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's what the mystery of the kingdom revealed in the parables is about. It's new, it's revealed for the first time, this teaching, but it fits the pattern of Asaph's psalm. Now let me close with this. I realize I'm just a little bit over time, but I'm doing fairly well, because I knew this was going to be a long sermon. Let me end with this and tell you something that's true of any mystery story. And I'm using mystery in just the sense we use it. When the mystery comes to light at the end of the story, it's finally revealed, or even when the plot twists in a new way, the author wants you to say two things at the same time. The author wants you to say, "I can't believe it," and "Of course, of course." And he wants you to say both those things at the same time. He doesn't want you to say just one of them, "I can't believe it," because it's too far-fetched. It's too contrived, and I really can't believe it. He doesn't want you to say that, and he doesn't want you to say, "Of course. I've seen it coming from a mile away. It's so predictable." it's so obvious. The author succeeds if he makes you say both. I can't believe it. And then as you think about it, of course, that's what it's been all along. And so the author has succeeded in hiding his secret in plain sight. And so you go back and you read the book again, but now you read it in a different way. And it's as if you're reading it for the first time because the mystery has been revealed. That's what the master's servants experienced in the parable of the tares. I can't believe it. The master wants us to do nothing. Just let the tares grow together with the wheat. And of course, because our plan would destroy all of the wheat. What's true of, it's true of every mystery story, because God has created us to take delight in that response. And that's the whole Christian life, as God enables you to see through his word. That's the response of the Christian life. I can't believe it, but of course, and once you start saying that about God through his word, you never stop. That's the story of the Christian life. So you hear from scripture, God chose a stubborn nation that wouldn't listen to him, that wouldn't obey him, Israel, and seems to work against them, even giving her blessings away to others. And that's his way of establishing his kingdom through them. And you say, I can't believe it. But then you say, of course, that's what he's been doing from the beginning. That's what he's been doing all along. Or you hear from God's word, God has acted to take dominion over his world by putting his son on a cross. You say, I can't believe that. That's shocking. And then, of course, that's how he did it. Or you hear from his word, believing by faith in God's word, what it says about you, about your own utter sinfulness, is the only way to blessing. It's the only way to new life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, I can't believe it. And then, of course, that's the only way to life. Or you hear from God's word, God must shatter the righteousness that's from men, that man sees and man rewards, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in order to bestow the righteousness from God, the perfect righteousness that God sees and that God rewards. And you say, I can't believe it. And then you say, of course that's the way that it has to be. Or you begin to understand that God sends trials. He sends difficulties. He sends disappointments in your life to bring about the greatest blessings in your life. You say, I can't believe it. And you say, of course, that's the way it's to be. Or the moment you see God as your judge, who rightly condemns you, is the moment he becomes your father, who loves you and who cares for you. And you say, I can't believe it. And then, of course, that's the way that scripture reveals. And the list goes on and on and on, and it never stops. So these parables, these riddles, these mysteries, these hidden things are for you to know God and where he is to be found and his ways. And if your response to what you hear in scripture and God's word is, I can't believe it, and at the same time, of course, then the scales have fallen from your eyes and enabled you to see, and you can know without a doubt it's nothing else than the Holy Spirit's gift to you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for the Holy Spirit's gift of opening our eyes. We thank you that in all of your ways, whether the largest scope of history or the smallest scope of one single life, that your ways are wonderful, that your ways surprise us with your grace and cause us to be amazed at you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.